Is on the Zoom right now. We are going to go ahead and open up with a brief word of prayer. We trust that everyone is well. We hope that everyone is well. We're going to go ahead and just open up with a word of prayer as we begin our Bible study. Let's just bow our heads. Your kind and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your grace, all that you have done for us, Lord. You alone are worthy of praise, glory, and honor, Lord. We give it all to you, Lord. We ask right now in the name of Jesus that you bless us now as we get into your word. Help us, Lord God, as we do study your word, that we would be able to get from your word what it is you intended for us to get from your word, Lord. We ask right now that you would open up our hearts and our minds and help us to be receptive to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us through your divine written word. Touch each and every one who is here present, Lord God. We ask right now that you would help the discussion tonight. Help us that we will be able to get into this difficult passage of scripture and be able to understand it, Lord God, the way that you intended it. In Jesus' name, we ask, Lord, we pray and we thank you. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to go ahead at this time and go ahead and continue on with James chapter 2. We're going to pick up on verse 14, and we're looking at verses 14 through 26. We may not get through all of this tonight. More than likely, we will not, and we'll have to finish up on next week with this second chapter of James. If I could just get a volunteer to go ahead and read from the New American Standard Bible, if possible. From James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26.
Faith and works. What use is it, my brethren, if someone say he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you say to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the work, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James 2, 14 through 26 in the NASB.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Sister Ratcliffe, for reading our scripture text. We're going to go ahead now and transition over to our outline for the evening. Can I get somebody to go ahead and read our outline as well?
One, faith without works is dead, verses 14 through 17. Outline 2, faith without works is useless, verses 18 through justified by works of faith, verses 21 through 25, and outline number 4, just as the body is dead without the spirit, so also is faith without works, verse 26.
All right. Thank you very much. We're going to go ahead and begin our worksheet. More than likely, we will only get through number 1 and number 2 on our outline. That will be verses 14 through 20. And the reason for that is that this is a passage of scripture in James, one of the two most difficult passages to understand, because you have to be able to reconcile what James is saying with what Paul says as well, and other gospel writers, in terms of how it is that works and faith operate together. And we're going to go ahead now and just look at faith without works is dead, verses 14 through 17. And he said here in verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Verse 14. So in this portion of James, as in the other parts that we looked at previously, we will find that James asked many questions of his readers. And these questions were relevant for the early believers in the first century. They are just as relevant questions for believers today as well. So what is meant by a said faith in this verse? What does that mean, a said faith? Anybody have any thoughts about that?
Well, one thing, James is not saying that he has faith. He's saying that if he says that he has faith, say that he has faith, doesn't mean that he has faith.
That's right. So this person is claiming to have faith. It does not mean that the person actually has faith, right?
Right.
And there are some people who are in church, not necessarily our church, but in churches. There are people who claim to have faith in God, have faith in Jesus Christ, but it is no more than a said faith. And they may go around just as this person has done, saying that they have faith, okay? And what James is saying here is that there are some people who do that, who claim to have faith. They are saying they have faith, and they have no works to back that up. There is no evidence of their said faith because they don't have any works that back that up. Okay. So who is being, that's very good, Sister Radcliffe. So who is being spoken to in this verse of scripture?
The saints.
Okay. All right. The saints are. The other term for that would be the brethren, right? Because he says right there in that verse, my brethren, right? What use is it, my brethren? So he's talking about the saints. He's talking about the brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the people that might say, or he might be speaking of someone else. He may be saying to them, you know, there's this person who maybe is not one of the brethren, who says that they have faith, but if they don't have any works to back it up, what good is it? What use is it? Okay. So we see here in this verse that he is speaking to the saints, to the brethren. So that is who he is speaking to. So who is being spoken of in this verse of scripture? Who's being spoken of in this verse? It's a person who blank he has faith.
Who claims or who says.
That's right. A person who claims or says that he has faith. And again, I have to point out that it's not necessarily a person, and it's actually not a person who has faith, but just someone who claims to have faith or a person who says they have faith. What else can we say about this person that he's speaking of? A person who blank no works.
Who has no works.
Who has no works, right? So this person both accounts says that is one who says he has faith, but he has no works to back it up, okay? That is the person who is being spoken of. So what is meant by a saving faith in this verse? So we talked about what a said faith is. What is a saving faith as we contrast what we found out about this person who has a said faith? So a person who has a said faith is exactly the opposite from someone who has a saving faith. So what can we say about this person? Based on the characteristics of the person who has a said faith, what can we say about a person who has a saving faith?
Well, based on, it can just be the opposite. The said faith has no works, but a saving faith, you'll see that by the works that they've done.
Exactly. And are these works that they do, are they efficacious to that person for salvation? Do they contribute to their salvation in terms of justification?
Well, if you look at it, well, I'm waiting for somebody else to say, I don't want to talk, do other doctrine.
The key word is efficacious. Not that they result from it, but that they are efficacious for salvation.
So it is because they have faith that they have the works. It's not that the works will save. It was said that faith without works is dead, but it's not. Right. But it is because you have the faith and you know that faith, you're driven to do the work because of the faith. You have, okay. That's kind of a roundabout way of saying it.
Okay, so the works come as a result of salvation. Faith. Okay, they come as a result of salvation. They don't come for the purpose of salvation. Okay. So works do not cause a person to be saved. You cannot be saved as a result of works. And why is that? Why can we not be saved according to works, according to the Ephesian writer? And that would be Paul, the Ephesian writer, in chapter 2.
Because if we were saved by works, we could boast that we had about what we did to get saved. We would think we did it.
Exactly. In a sense. Exactly. Yes, and that is the problem with the whole notion of thinking that you can work your way into heaven by doing things. Okay, and there are some Christian cults. There are some aberrant teachings that come about when looking at various religions and various philosophies that buy into this notion, this idea that is based on what you do, what you can do in order to earn or gain salvation. And we know that based on the writings of Paul, based on the writings of James here, that is not the case, that we are not saved by works of the law, okay? We're not saved as a result of what we do, but based on what Jesus Christ has already done. All right. So what is implied about the value of a said faith compared to that of a saving faith? What is said about that in that first verse?
A said faith is useless.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. All right. So a said faith is useless. Okay. Whereas a saving faith is priceless, right?
Amen.
A said faith does no good for the individual. It is not something that is efficacious to them at all. Anybody else have any comments about that idea? Okay. So James asks a question. What kind of a question is this? Based on the grammatical structure, based on the way that he asked the question, he says, can that faith save him? What kind of a question is that?
Rhetorical.
All right. That is a rhetorical question, which means what?
I mean, the answer is obvious. It doesn't require an answer.
It does not require an answer because the answer should be obvious. It should be self-evident, okay? And what he's saying to these believers is that that kind of faith cannot save him, is what he's saying, but he's asking it in a question form, but it's in a rhetorical form. So notice the word that in this verse, the use of this definite article, and that is one of the definite articles. It's not one of the main ones, but it is a definite article. The use of this definite article should cause one to make a comparative analysis of one type of faith relative to another type of faith. So that particular verse, that saying, that question could be better written is, can that type of faith save him? Okay. Can that type of faith? And that type of faith is really not faith at all, is it? It is a said faith. It is what someone claims, but it is not actual. It's not genuine. Okay. So what is the answer to the question asked by James regarding that faith as a type of faith that is really not faith at all? We said that it was a rhetorical question, and the answer is it cannot save a person. It cannot save, okay? So is there any use for that faith in the life of a believer or anyone for that matter? Apply this concept to the faiths of people around the world. What can be said about faith and the object of one's faith as it relates to true salvation? A couple of questions there. Let's just kind of have a talk about that. We're going to give Sister Ratcliffe a break, and I'm going to take a little break here too. And Sister Clora, if you want to take a break, you can also. Anybody else? Is there any use for that kind of faith in the life of a believer or anyone? I started out with the easy one. Anybody out there?
Brother, I go back to a comment that I made last week in terms of James's basically developing a list here of litmus tests.
A litmus test, yes.
Trying to let us see what, let you see, you after self-examination, where you stand. And right now he's allowing us to compare a said faith, you know, with true faith. And the result is if you have a said faith, it's not of any value at all. And as you stated earlier, if you have a true faith, it's invaluable.
Amen. So that's very good. So looking at this particular passage, according to John MacArthur, he's saying that this passage contains the composite test, the one test that pulls the others together, the test of works or righteous behavior that obeys God's word and manifests a godly nature. So it is the works that a person does after salvation that bears witness to the true faith that they claim to have, okay? So one can tell whether or not a person's faith is a said faith or a saving faith based on what follows. And what follows should be works of righteousness. They should be manifesting a godly nature on a day-to-day basis. Not that they're perfect, but you should see them daily become conformed to the image and person and nature of Jesus Christ. That is one who is a child of God, who obeys God and humbles himself in the same manner in which Christ did, having the mind of Christ. So this is something that you will see as being evidence in a person. And one of the things that we talked about in the past is also the fruit of the Spirit also. And I think Elder McElwee talked about this in his last message, those nine fruit of the Spirit, that as you look at those being demonstrated in the life of one who has a saving faith, you will be able to tell that they are one who is actually saved, and they are one who has more than just a said faith, but one that is a saving faith. Anyone else have any thoughts before we move to that next question in there about the world religions and world philosophies?
I have a question, and it's for anyone, and that's, how does this tie into a person being on a journey of faith? For example, they don't start off with like this mountain moving faith, mm-hmm. you know? But their faith, it grows, and they go from faith to faith, so to speak. And I wonder, how does this tie into that? Because if you are one that, I don't know, your faith fails, then all of a sudden, do you evaluate yourself and think you just have a set faith? Or do you realize that your faith may be just at an immature level at that time?
All right. Good question. Any thoughts about what Elder Seawright just asked?
I'm not quite sure. I heard what he said, but I heard what he said, and this is a person that's on a faith journey, you said, who's trying to develop faith, or as they develop, as they grow spiritually, is that what you're saying? Is that the type of person you're describing? I'm not sure.
Right, yep, and that's a better term, as they grow spiritually. So you're starting off and you understand that you have to grow spiritually, but then when your faith is challenged at that level in which you're starting off, I mean, do you doubt your salvation and you wonder if you just have a set faith, or is there some indication that shows that you do have faith? Does this interpretation by James leave room for you to evaluate that?
Well, you know, I'm not really sure this is a definite answer, but I could see a possibility of someone actually getting into something based on faith, but they have not really consulted the source, God, to find out if this is what they're supposed to be doing. That can be a failure, but I would think that would cause one to actually examine himself and say, is this really what God is saying for me to do, rather than am I not saved? I don't know. That's how I would look at it.
Yeah. So in this question that I had on the paper, and the one that Elder Seawright just asked, there's this idea of the object of one's faith. Okay. So when you start talking about
faith,
your faith, mm-hmm. and whatever degree of faith you may have, or whatever degree of faith you think you may have, whether it be a little tiny minuscule amount, or whether it be a whole lot of faith, we have to remember two things that jump out at me in terms of faith. And that is one, that Jesus said it doesn't require a whole lot of faith. Right. 'Cause he said, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can take that mountain and say, thou, you know, be removed and be thou cast into the sea. Right. So it does not take a whole lot of faith, but what it does take is a little bit of faith in the right object.
Object. And so, that's kind of what I was saying too, trying mm-hmm. to get around to whether they were going in the faith in the proper object or faith in themselves to be able mm-hmm. to do it.
All right. And then also in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, it tells us that we need to think soberly and honestly, because according to the fact that God has given to every man a measure of faith, right? So this faith that we have is not something that we just conjure up in ourselves or whatever, but this is something that is given to us by God, and he has measured that faith out, and that faith is appropriate for the level at which our faith is being tested, and he is the one who does that as well. So when he takes you up a step or a notch on your journey of faith, as Elder Seawright said, from one faith to another faith, from faith to faith, from glory to glory, we look at this idea that when you look back on your spiritual walk, you don't have the same amount of faith today that you had last year. And next year, you will not have the same level of faith that you have today. It will be increased. And that will be based upon the tests and the trials that you have overcome as you have exercised faith in the proper object. And what or who is the proper object?
Jesus Christ.
Right. Jesus, God. God is the proper object. And as we get down a little bit further in this passage, we will see that when he talked about Abraham and when he talked about Rahab, neither one of them had faith in and of themselves, but they had faith in the proper object.
Right.
The object was God. And as a result of them having faith that was demonstrated by action, okay, it was counted to them as righteousness. And that's what we want to be able to understand from this passage here tonight. So what can be said without talking too terribly about, you know, because it's never my intention to talk down about other faiths or religions or, you know, religious constructs. That's never the intention of mine during any Bible study. But when you look at it in terms of faith in the proper object, and any faith that is not in the proper object is useless, we have to be honest about that when we talk to other people about the world religions and the philosophies and even some of the ones that claim to be Christian, but they are not anything more than just Christian cults, because there are some that are works-based and they're not based and rooted and grounded in faith in Jesus Christ alone. So what are some of your thoughts about that? Because there's a follow-up question in the application that I want us to be able to get into.
Elder, can you repeat your question again? I apologize.
So the question was, what does this suggest? Actually, let me go up a little bit higher. It says, so if we apply the concept of faiths of people around the world, okay, what can be said about faith and the object of one's faith as it relates to true salvation? So there are people who believe that works are something that we can do that are efficacious for salvation. There's certain faiths that teach that, but that is not the case with Christianity. And as a result of us coming in contact with other people in society who have different faiths, different, you know, religious constructs, what can be said about faith and the object of one's faith as it relates to true salvation?
Well, I'm not sure if I'm answering your question. However, I know one thing that I do think about is that even though there are several religions that are based on works, I find it interesting that you know, what we deem as and what is the true religion, even though we have faith and we're supposed to, and I think this is later on in the passage, show our faith by our works, like they definitely outwork us in many cases.
They
and
do.
I feel like we're missing the mark, you know, in some ways. Like, yes, we have true faith in the right object, in God. Yet I don't know if we're always showing it in our works.
And I am so glad you pointed that out, because that is exactly the point of this whole passage. When you look at James and who it was that he was writing to, that brethren was not just Christians, but they were specifically Jewish Christians, okay? And these Jewish Christians had been saved, and they had been saved out of a works religion, okay? Judaism, where they had to actually obey the 613 statutes and judgments, where they had to strictly adhere to the Ten Commandments and all the things that were in the law, the Mosaic and the ceremonial law. And they were doing this thinking that it was efficacious for salvation, depending upon how well they executed and doing these works, okay? And then we have Paul and James coming up and saying, no, no, it's not all about all those works and everything. It's about grace alone and by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Now, the unfortunate problem with that is that in the minds of people, when you tell them that, they think, oh, wow, so now I'm saved by grace through faith. And what does that mean? Now you have reduced salvation to a mere intellectual idea, where you are saying to yourself, well, I give intellectual assent to who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He died on the cross for my sins. And as a result of him dying and raising again on the cross the third day, and me believing that, I'm done. I don't have anything left to do. All I got to do is just sit back and ride this wave all the way to glory and wait for him to come back. And I don't have to do anything, because after all, nothing I do is going to help my salvation anymore in terms of me getting to heaven at it. And that is the end goal. So why do I even have to worry about it? So James is attacking that notion before his Jewish brethren to let them know, no, it's not just about intellectual assent that you say that, yes, I know who Jesus is. Yes, I believe that he died on the cross for my sins, and that's it. You have to infuse that faith with works of righteousness. And those works of righteousness are not efficacious for salvation, but they demonstrate that you are saved. They demonstrate that you have a real, genuine salvation, because true salvation drives a person to do works of righteousness. All right. So that's good. I'm glad you brought that up, because that answers the question that you pose. And that is, you know, why it is that Christians today are a lot more lax than some of these other denominations and these other Christian cults that go to door to door, and they leave tracts and pamphlets and they are relentless when it comes to evangelizing. But when you look at why they're doing it because for them, it is a means by which to inherit or to gain salvation. Whereas with Christians who believe in Christ and the work that he already finished on the cross, many are lulled to sleep, and they believe that they don't have to do anything else because they're already saved. They're not working for salvation. And one of the things that we understand, though, as Christians, as we get into the word, we understand that salvation is not just justification, but it is also sanctification as well. And that is what these works of righteousness help to do in our lives, even after salvation. After we are justified, we are sanctified by continuing to have that faith in Christ as we grow in our faith. And eventually, we move from faith to faith to the last phase of salvation, which is glory to glory. That is when we are perfected and we receive that glorified body and no longer have to live in these earthen vessels where we are in the flesh and struggling against sin. Okay. Anybody else have any ideas or thoughts that they want to share before we move on to the application part?
I'd like to pose a question. Okay. Either to Pastor or to you, Jules. A lot of times as Christians, we do not clearly define what works are.
Mm-hmm.
Because some people see works as a pattern of conduct, and others see works as a labor, as what you're, you know, employment, what you're doing.
Mm-hmm.
So this, to give it some sort of definition as to what works truly are for a Christian. Is it a pattern of conduct, or is it employment?
Okay.
Brenda, when you say employment, are you saying like your actual job that you get paid for, or are you saying more like volunteering type things?
It could be a little bit of both, because like I said, when he mentioned about people who feel that, okay, I'm saved, now I can go and I can sit on my hands. Work sometimes is described as your pattern of conduct. When people look at me, do they see my behavior as my works? Or do I have to volunteer at a soup kitchen? Or do I have to, like you said, go out and pass out tracts? What is it that determines works for a true Christian?
So what determines that for a true Christian is ultimate salvation. That is a saving faith. And that's what the point of this passage is. If you have saving faith, you see whatever you do, whether it's passing out tracts or passing out food at the soup kitchen or working down at the Salvation Army and passing out clothes to people, you see that as your reasonable service. You don't see it as works that you are getting paid for. Okay. You see it as something that you are actually paying off. In a matter of speaking, because many of the writers of scripture saw themselves, James included, as a bondservant, one who owed a debt to God, to Christ, that they could not pay off. And they saw whatever they did as a reasonable service. And when we look at Paul and again, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he declared that was our reasonable service as well. And it is a form of worship as well. But when you look at Romans chapter 6 and 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it contrasts two things there. It talks about wages. And wages is something that you work for. So anything that you work for in the flesh is going to result in what? In death, okay? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are receiving a gift from God in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, and it is that leads to eternal life if we receive the gift. So the wages is something you work for, and the free gift is something that you receive. So that is one of the distinctions. But if you look at the question that you asked, though, in terms of our the attitude that we should have in terms of works, we will be getting into that a little bit further on, because again, actually, it's the next couple of verses.
Right.
It's the next verse that talks about what kind of works are we talking about. Are we going out and doing things before men so that we might gain their approval? Are we going out and doing things so that we can appear pious before our neighbor? Are we doing things that are supposed to impress other people so that they pat us on the back and clap for us and all that? It has to do with motive as well. And Jesus said, if that is your motivation, that you've already received your reward. Don't expect anything else. Now, the works that we do are efficacious for rewards in heaven, okay? So when we look at the gifts and the talents that God has given to us and how we use those gifts and talents, how it is that we do whatever we do in word or in deed to the glory of God, as a result of that, we are building things as a result of that. And that is why we have to be careful, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, how we build. And we need to build as people who are wise, so that we do not build with hay, wood, and stubble, because when it is tested in the fire, it will be burned up. But instead, we need to build with gold and silver and precious stones, which become refined and even better as they are heated up in the fire. And those are the things that survive the judgment that God will place upon all those, you know, because we all have to give an account for the things that we've done in our bodies, whether they be good or bad. So that is something that we need to definitely keep in mind. But I would say that when you look at works, it's works of righteousness versus works of the law. Okay. And that is the important thing that we need to look at. Are we looking at a written out list of statutes and judgments? And are we checking those things off one by one and saying, I do that, I do mm-hmm. this, and I do that, and I don't do that, therefore I am righteous? Or mm-hmm. are these works of righteousness that bring glory and honor to God and that help our fellow man, both of which show love towards God and love to our neighbor, which are the two commandments that Jesus gave to us as he condensed the Ten Commandments down. Does that kind of answer the question, or? Elder C. Wright, you have anything you want to add to that?
Yeah, if I can, I could take a stab on it, because it seems as if it's asking the difference between conduct and character. And it reminds me of that old saying, and I think either Sproul or MacArthur said it. It says, "Watch your thoughts; they become your words. Watch your words; they become your actions. Watch mm-hmm. your actions; they become your habits. Mm-hmm. Watch your habits; they become your character. Mm-hmm. Watch your character; it becomes your destiny." So, mm-hmm. it's almost like an inside-out thing that we're talking about. And I think James also points, you know, to the Spirit's work in this as well. Mm-hmm. Like back to my earlier question, that affirmation or that confirmation in your walk as you develop actually comes from the Holy Spirit, you know, and the Holy Spirit confirms and lets you know exactly where you're at. And Second Corinthians, mm-hmm. first chapter, verses 21 and 22, it says, God affirms us, making us a sure thing in Christ, putting his yes within us. Mm-hmm. By his Spirit, he has stamped us with his eternal pledge, a sure beginning of what he is destined to complete. So I think throughout your walk, I think those who are saved has this confirming spirit within them, the Holy Spirit just confirming them along the way, letting them know that Christ is his or hers and he or she is Christ. So Amen. The conduct thing, I think it speaks to both, sister, that it speaks to your conduct as well as your character. That's what that love, that fruit of love in the fifth chapter of Galatians was talking about. What does love look like? Well, it looks patient, kind, and on and on and on.
All right. Anyone else have any thing they want to add to that? I want to make sure before we go on that we have answered the question. I don't know. I know there is, as it was stated, a problem sometimes with distinguishing between the two, and that we need to make sure that we do make the distinction between works of the law and works of righteousness. Okay. And when I say works of righteousness, I'm not talking about works of self-righteousness, but works of the righteousness of Christ, that we as the redeemed are supposed to perform, not out of necessity in terms of salvation, but as a result of salvation. These things just sprout up from those who have been redeemed, those who are saved. It is an evidence of salvation, and not a means by which we obtain salvation.
But yet you can go into Matthew 25, right?
Mm-hmm.
When he say, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me the drink. Isn't that considered, you know, because this is what Christ will say, come on up. So, mm-hmm. So that is a type of work. Is that a faith work because of a faith walk or not?
Mm-hmm. What was the passage that you had mentioned?
The passage that I was reading from was if going in the 25th chapter of Matthew, and okay. Starting at verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come okay. up, you who are blessed of my father, inherit the mm-hmm. kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was mm-hmm. a stranger and you invited me in. You know, and then go on to, I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you, and this is because of salvation and your saving faith, you now have a compassionate heart. You're able to reach yes. out and do these things, are we not? Mm-hmm. And I think that goes into the next verse there anyway, the 15th yes. verse.
Yeah, so when you look at anything that you do, it has to do with your motivation. So if your motivation is love, then those are the kinds of works that bring glory and honor to God. Right. If the motivation is pride, if the motivation is pride, then yeah. that is something totally different.
Totally okay? different.
That is something that God parses out, and he is the one who looks at the heart and able to discern. So we right. need to, on our end, make sure that our motives are pure in terms of why we're doing what we're doing. Right. It's not that we're working for salvation. It's not that we're working to be seen of man. It's not that we're working to be pat on the back or have a plaque with our name on it or, you know, anything like that. It is because of love, and that is what God expects from us in terms of what we do and what we say, and that's what he requires of us. So when I was thinking about this, I was just thinking about the idea that Christianity in and of itself is a very exclusive religion. It is not one that is all inclusive. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that it's not available to everyone or that it excludes certain people, but it is exclusive in the sense that it doesn't leave a lot of room for interpretation as to how one gains or receives salvation, okay? It is a very narrow understanding about how it is that a person obtains salvation. And Jesus said it best when he said, I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. So within that one verse, there are so many words that are definite in terms and explicit that there's no room for any other kind of interpretation. Now, looking at that, so what does this suggest about the exclusivity of Christian faith, and how does this impact the faith of Christians relative to secular notions of political correctness, hate speech, bigotry, and or intolerance? And when you say that there's only one way to heaven, and that one way is Jesus Christ, you are subject to have accusations of any of these be placed upon you as a result of doing that. And we need to be able to give an answer, right? For the reason, for the hope that we have, but we need to do it once again with love and with respect, but not shudder and clam up for the sake of political correctness or being afraid that we'll be accused of hate speech or bigotry or intolerance, okay? When you look at what Jesus did when he was here, he was not politically correct. Okay. He was not one who was willing to bend in terms of his ideology and his philosophy, as it were, or in general, just the truth, because the truth is what the truth is. And we need to be able to make sure that we can communicate the truth, but make sure that we do it with love. Okay.
Right.
All right. So if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, okay? So who is being spoken of in this verse of scripture?
A brother or a sister. A
brother or a sister, right? And now is that just your blood relatives or what? What are we talking about here?
Person in need.
Okay. So somebody who's in need. It could be somebody in the church. It could be somebody who is, you know, a blood relative. It could be any number of people, but it is anyone that you see. If you see them in need and without clothing and in need of daily food, okay? So what are the two needs specific in this verse? They need clothing,
clothing and daily food,
right? All right. Okay. So how should the practice of a Christian be guided and influenced when they are when they see a brother or a sister in need, according to this the spirit of James, the spirit of what he's saying here in James 1:27. We just did that one a couple of weeks ago, where he talked about true religion.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world, James 1:27. And we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him. Once again, here's this rhetorical question. How does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. So again, here's this idea of said faith versus a saving faith, a genuine faith versus an illegitimate faith, one that is counterfeit, okay? So we need to make sure that we're not just saying, you know what, brother, I love you, or sister, I love you, or I will pray for you, be warm and be filled, right? But if you have within you the ability to actually take care of that need, he's saying, do it. Don't just say it, but do it, because that is what is actually going to help that person the most. You can help them, but then you can pray for a job afterwards, right? But they have a need right now, and that's something that you need to take care of right at that moment, okay?
All right.
All right, so anybody else have a statement or a comment about that? Okay. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. You imagine somebody saying that to you? If you are hungry and you don't have food for today, and that's what the verse is saying, you don't have clothes, and they tell you, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled. How is that possible? How can you be warm and you don't have clothes, and how can you be filled and you have no food, and yet do not give them what is necessary for their body? What use is that? So he's making a comparison here, not just of how to demonstrate love, how to do works of righteousness, but he's saying in essence here that faith without works is dead, it's useless, right? It's not any good, okay? So it's useless for you in faith to say to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, right? That's just what you say, right? That's the said faith, right? But if you go beyond that and you give them what they need, which is what? Some clothes, and you give them some food, that right there is action, right? Now, right. That action may take from your refrigerator. It might take from your pantry. it may take out of the mouths of your children, but you will feed that person. And that is what real faith is all about, because now you are taking from what you have, which you had earmarked for your own use, and you're taking it and giving it to someone else. And then you are the one who are having to rely upon God to make a way for you. So that is where the true faith comes in, when you are able to not just say it, but to also do it and put your own self out there on, on the line, your own neck on the line, as it were. So in this verse, who is being spoken of in this verse? So who is this one of you? There's some debate about this one of you. What is this? Who is this that he's talking about?
Sounds like he's speaking to Christians.
Okay. All right. All right. So he's talking to Christians, and there's this idea that hopefully he's not talking to Christians, and hopefully this is not a Christian who you have to explain this to, but there is the slight possibility that it might be. There were some who thought that possibly these were some of the naysayers of James, some of the ones that he was speaking against, those that who believe that as a result of a said faith in Jesus Christ, and that was all you needed to do, that you didn't really have to do anything. No works of righteousness were required, not even to help somebody that maybe you saw who was in need. It would be enough for you to just be able to say, step out on faith and say, go in peace, be warm and be filled. And that was enough. And then God would do the rest. Right. But God, when he saves, he does not absolve believers from responsibility of doing righteous acts. OK. And of course, them in there is speaking of who?
Those in need,
right? Those in need, whether it be clothing or for food or whatever it might be. So go in peace, be warm and be filled. Is this representative of what a believer should say to one who is obviously in need of specific things to sustain their physical life? The short answer is no. This is there any real value in this? There's no value in just saying, be warm. Matter of fact, it would probably do more harm than good. If somebody was to come to you and you were to see that they didn't have clothes and that they were hungry, didn't have food, and worse yet, if they told you that they didn't have clothes and they told you that they did not have food and you told them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, I think that would probably do more damage to that individual and to your testimony, and possibly bring reproach upon other Christians and the church as well, if we were to answer them in that way. So that is not ever a good way to deal with that. And the application, if not, what would be a more appropriate response for a believer as it relates to this?
It would be more appropriate for us to actually find out what they needed, which it sounds like in this passage you already know, mm-hmm. and then do our best to either provide it or point them in the right direction, like to get the service that they need if we're not unable to do it.
Okay. All right. So exactly. So looking at what they said, all right, when you look at this particular passage, when he says go in peace, what would bring peace to that individual? You would find, instead of saying go in peace, you would say, how can I help you to have some peace, right? And then whatever they said, that is what you would try to attempt to do to bring about peace. What would bring about that person's warmth? You would ask them, what can I do to warm you up, right? Rather than saying it, what can I do to warm you up, right? And they would say, give me a coat or a jacket or some clothes, right? What can I do to help fill you, right? I need some food in my stomach because it's growling, right? Could you take me over here and get me some food or take me to the grocery store so I can buy some ramen noodles for me and my family or whatever it is that I might need tonight, right? You would ask them, and instead of you saying go in peace or be warmed or be filled, you would find out, because that sentiment is okay. That's faith, but it's just a said faith. The true test of that faith is to actually take those words and put them into action and bring them into the physical, right? And make it happen. So bring peace to them, bring warmth to them, and bring filling to them by taking care of their needs, okay? All right, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself, verse 17. Is this verse saying that salvation is not dependent upon faith alone? Solo fide. Okay, is that what it's saying? What is it saying? What kind of faith is that if it's alone?
A said faith.
It's a said faith, right? So even so, faith, and you could probably put in there, if, you know, even so, faith, a said faith, even so, a said faith, that's the person who says they have faith. If it has no works, it is dead. It's dead because it is by itself. It is alone. And the reason why it is dead is because it is by itself. So faith and works have to come together. Otherwise, the faith that you speak of is not a living faith, but it is a dead faith. Okay. So the faith that we claim to have has to be demonstrated through works, and those works are works of righteousness that bring glory and honor to God as we show love to God and to our fellow man. And just a brief recap here. So is the subject of this verse salvation, or is it faith?
Faith.
It's faith, right? It's not salvation. So this is not talking about a faith that is able to save you, but it's talking about possibly being able to save someone else from death. If a person has no food and they have no clothing, and you say, go be warm and be filled, you know, that's not going to save that person. That's not going to help that person. But if you actually take care of the needs that they have, you can actually save their life as a result of that. But this is talking about faith, okay, and it's talking about faith that is by itself. So the five solas of scripture, sola gratia, which is grace alone, this is what we are saved by grace alone, solo fide, faith alone, solus Christus, which is Christ alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and soli Deo gloria, which is to the glory of God alone. So we are saved as a result and for all of those things. So sola fide is one of the five solas that came to define and summarize the key issues of the Protestant Reformation. Each of these Latin phrases represents a key area of doctrine that was an issue of contention between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. And today, they still serve to summarize key doctrines essential to the gospel and to Christian life and practice. The Latin word sola means alone or only, and the essential Christian doctrine represented by these five Latin phrases accurately summarizes the biblical teachings on these crucial subjects. And we just went through each one of those. So each one is vitally important, and they are all closely tied together. Deviation from one will lead to error in another essential doctrine, and the result will almost always be a false gospel, which is powerless to save, okay? All right, so I think we're gonna have to call it quits for tonight. It is 8:04, and we will have to pick up verses 18 through 20. When we come back, I don't know if there's any comments or questions about what we've discussed so far this evening. Anyone have any questions or comments? Anything they'd like to say about what it is that we just discussed this evening? Okay. So we're going to go ahead and turn it over to Elder Seawright for final remarks, and he can entertain any prayer requests that we might have.
Amen.